You know, one of the challenges that we have as believers in 2018 is what it means to follow God in the day in which we're living. It's more and more difficult all the time because we constantly are feeling the push of culture against the things that are important to us. There are lots of controversial social issues, and you know, from time to time, the church has been a part of it. You could call the 70s like the abortion era. It was like that was the really hot issue within the church, and now that's kind of like it's just the way it is now. It's the world that we live in. And there are always things that are coming up that we see as challenges, not that we're against things, but we're for things. And when we see the things that God has told us to be for being challenged by our culture, and we know that this isn't good for our brothers and sisters and our neighbors, we speak up against it. Some of these things, these controversial issues, are really kind of settled issues at this point. Issues where the horse is kind of already out of the barn. I'm thinking about things like abortion, the redefinition of marriage, alternative lifestyles. These are things that have been widely embraced by society. Still, there are other issues that are constantly being debated. You know, should there be a casino in my backyard? Is this a good way to kind of balance the state budget with casinos? Things like that. And one of the things that has been a really hot issue lately is the legalizing of marijuana for recreational use. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about medicinal marijuana. Nobody would deny anybody medical help that they need that's being helped, you know, through a doctor's guidance. We're talking about recreational marijuana. We're talking about, you know, legalizing marijuana for the sake of people being able to get high and to do it easy and legally. And besides that, I guess there's a kind of marijuana that you can use that doesn't even get you high. It just takes the medicinal part without, you know, making you high. I'm talking about this movement to legalize marijuana as just one thing that is a change in our culture. Now, as we know, the sale and use of recreational marijuana is already very evident in a number of states. On January 1st, California began selling recreational marijuana. Lines formed outside the stores. They were around the block long before opening hours, like it was the opening of a Star Wars movie. The state is expected to become the world's largest market for recreational marijuana, California. Now, there's certainly no shortage of problems involved with this. There seems to be this idea that, you know, there's no risk here, there's no problem, nothing bad about, you know, it's better than other things, this type of thing. But according to the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the use of marijuana significantly increases the risk of heart attacks, strokes. It's been connected with cancer. There are long-term uses have effects upon the brain, including its development, and also harms the lungs. The CDC has a long webpage that is dedicated to the dangers of regularly using marijuana. I quote, "Some people think marijuana is not truly addictive or that people cannot become hooked on the drug, but research shows that 1 in 10 marijuana..." This is not a Christian site. This is the CDC, the Center for Disease Control. "One out of every 10 marijuana users will become addicted. And for people who begin before the age of 18, the number rises to 1 in 6. I'm just thinking that that's not good for us. That's not good for our kids. Quote, I'm still quoting, "It's also important to be aware that the amount of THC in marijuana has increased over the past few decades. The higher the THC content, the stronger the effects on the brain. In addition, newly popular methods of using marijuana, such as edibles, may deliver very high levels of THC to the user. Other troublesome health factors include long and short-term effects on the brain." Quote, from the CDC, "It apparently affects the parts of the brain responsible for memory, learning, attention, decision-making, coordination, emotions, and reaction time. Studies have found that these effects on the brain may last for a long time or may even become permanent. This means that someone who uses marijuana may not do as well in school or may have trouble remembering things. There are also cancer concerns that are related to marijuana, according to the CDC. Also, the website says that marijuana users significantly are more likely than non-users to develop chronic mental conditions, including schizophrenia. The drug has also been linked to depression and anxiety. So why wouldn't we want more of that readily available to our kids? Because knowing when you make something legal, you are going to make access to children far more easy. Furthermore, research shows that since marijuana laws have been liberalized in Colorado, the state is experiencing an increased number of car crash fatalities involving marijuana-using drivers. They've also had to deal with instances of accidental ingestion and poisoning of children. Some of these edibles are packaged like candy. And that's one of the things I'm on the city's task force for, alcohol and the Prevention Coalition. And they brought in one time the selection of things that are marketed to, basically, the way they're packaged, they're clearly reaching out to children. There's also been another major societal issue involved with this is that there's not an adequate test for law enforcement to see whether somebody is actually using marijuana while they're driving. There's no breathalyzer. There's no blood alcohol test for pot that they can give you right on the spot, which increases the chances of someone driving while high and endangering others in the community. And what have we learned from Colorado legalizing the drug a few years back? According to Ellen Burnham, writing for the LA Times, since the liberalization of marijuana laws in Colorado, more people are using marijuana than ever before. And furthermore, she writes, the use of healthcare resources for marijuana-associated illnesses have increased. But despite all of these concerns, legalization of recreational marijuana has been celebrated by our community. This is a great thing. This was a time of wonderful liberation, freedom. Now, message is not about marijuana. The message is about changing values in our country. The greatest value of all, the most treasured thing in the world in this country is freedom, the way it's secularly defined. Now, freedom, we know biblically, is the freedom to be able to serve God and live a pure life. To be able to walk away from sin and not be enslaved by it. The first six chapters of Romans are all about defining that we're not supposed to be slaves to anything. But these things are celebrated. Why? Why is this new law in California so widely celebrated? Two reasons, I think. Number one, people want to get high. I think that's pretty much, simple. That's simple enough. The second thing is, though, there's money to be made. There is money to be made. The state can now exploit those that want to get high as a new way to balance the state's budget. This is the new cash cow. And it couldn't come at a better time because according to the New York Times at the end of last month, there was an amazing article talking about poverty in California. Times reporter Jennifer Medina wrote this, "It could hardly come as a surprise to anyone who travels around the state. The number of people who are homeless in California continues to rise at a steady clip. This year, that number reached 554,000 people. 500,000 people are homeless in California. 500,000. A 1% increase from last year, driven by the dramatic surge in West Coast cities. Now listen to this. She goes on to say, more than one quarter of the total homeless population in the nation, one out of every four, lives in California. Well, we got to pay for this. Where are we going to get money? They could think of one thing. These folks, she says, live on the sides of freeways. They're tucked into grassy fields and parks and cities all around the state. But who knows if the increased revenue is going to help them with this problem. There's certainly money to be made. And that's the way the state is seeing it. That's the value. We can use that money to fund other things, to balance our budget. How many remember when Jack in the Box was in Woonsocket? Anybody? A couple. Okay. How many remember... You shouldn't even put your hand up. It'll show your age too much. How many remember Carol's Restaurant? You remember Carol's? So Carol's Restaurant and Jack in the Box were both on Clinton Street. I think it's an oil change place now, right near like the subway. The Carol's Restaurant was right there. And then I think right after that, I think Jack in the Box took over. It's actually a French restaurant. It was Jacques in the Box originally, but... They kind of, they brought it into, French-Canadian and all that. Anyway, so anybody know what Jack in the Box was famous for? They were famous for two amazing, they're still everywhere, not here, but they're still everywhere in the West Coast. Anybody know what they were really famous for? Two things. They were the first restaurant to use a drive-thru, and they were the first restaurant to use an intercom, where you would talk into a box and somebody would make your food. Now, that's going to catch on, believe me. Eventually, that is really going to catch on. So they're all, you know, when you think Jack in the Box, I want you to think, this is a, you know, this was the original box. Does anybody remember this? They still have these in Florida. You talk into the box and you tell them, I want the heart attack on a plate. I want the triple bypass burger and the, they're always on the cutting edge. And not to be outdone, their innovations have now extended into this new law that is making recreational marijuana legal. They've created the Merry Munchie Meal, because you know about those marijuana munchies that you get, right? So they started advertising all throughout California that now, you know, at the end of the day, you can go and get the Merry Munchie Meal, which is the crunchiest and munchiest and snackiest junk that we can put together in one box to help with the cravings that are going to come from this new law. There's money to be made. There's money to be made. Even though it's not in the best interest of the country, the people, there's money to be made. One Christian social commentator nailed it. Listen to this. He said, our laws reflect our values. You think that's true? Our laws reflect our values. Quote, in the case of legalizing recreational marijuana, the values of financial gain, popular opinion, and personal freedom are apparently more important than the values of physical, mental, and emotional health. What's changed, friends, is more than just some legislation. I think the horse is out of the barn with this too. I think before you know it, marijuana will be legal everywhere. I don't think it's going to be good for us as a country. I don't think it's going to help us to think more clearly. And when there are real problems to be solved in the world and our young people are sitting in a basement full of smoke banging bongos, I think we're going to have an issue. I think we're going to have some real needs that are going to be result from this. But what's happened is our values are changing. It's not just that this is a new law. It's that the values behind the law are changing. Dr. Saul Levine, who is the professor emeritus of psychiatry at the University of California, San Diego, put it this way. This guy is not a believer. This guy is a psychiatrist. This is a guy who talks to people and looks at trends that are happening throughout the country. And he says, what is happening? This was from Psychology Today. He said, what is happening to our American values? You remember values, don't you? You know, those moral thoughts and behaviors that we used to hold dear, like decency, civility, honesty, respect, caring, optimism, empathy, tolerance. This country was the beacon of idealism and progressive values to people all over the world. Its foundational credos, the U.S. Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, were revered at home and emulated abroad. American children were taught their significance, and education and knowledge were cornerstones of their achievement. But that was then. This is now. This is now refers to the current alt values prevalent today, which were antithetical to those best of humanity values, those words and actions that convey anger, rudeness, hate, greed, lying, selfishness, intolerance, and callousness. Of even more concern is that the new moral standards serve as more models of behavior to our impressionable youth and children. And he ends the article by saying this, there is no doubt that we live in a dangerous world. Now, where have I heard that before? There is no doubt that we live in a dangerous world. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Be sure of this. Understand this. In the last days there will come times of difficulty. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of, you know. We were one nation under God. Our values were formed by the word of God. We understood that God had shed his grace on us. That was then. This is now. These are days where the church is being more and more isolated. So, let's go to the Golden Globes. The Golden Globes were on last week. Now, I didn't get to watch them because there was still one thing left in the planet that I hadn't done. But in the next day, when I turned on the news, there were a couple of things that caught my attention. First of all, apparently Oprah is going to be our new president. She said something that has completely blown the nation away and brought us all together, and so that's that. The second thing that caught my attention is this new program that everybody was jarring about that is the best. It won the best show on television. The best. There's a lot of shows on television. This one is the best. So I had never heard of it before. A little bit of research, I found out that it's a Hulu show, which unless you subscribe to Hulu, and I don't, you wouldn't be able to watch it. But I Googled it because I wanted to get a sense of what this was all about. It had a really kind of weird graphics and designs and stuff. So I decided to check it out. And as I started to read a little bit about what the show is about, I started to find out that there were lots of Christian writers who were calling this show nothing less than a complete assault upon Christian values. Well, that piqued my interest. And so I went to Wikipedia. Now listen, folks, if you are going to do some research, going to an encyclopedia that can be modified by everyone that watches it or looks at it, is probably not your best place to go. But I was looking for the synopsis of a TV show, not the meaning of the Beast of Revelation. So I went to Wikipedia, and it was quite a revelation. See how I did that? Yeah. You're welcome. I quote, what is this show about? Do you know what it turns out this show is about, folks? This show is about what happens when the Christians take over. It's called The Handmaid's Tale. I'm quoting, in the near future, human fertility rates collapse as a result of sexually transmitted diseases and environmental pollution. With this chaos in place, the totalitarian Christian government in Gilead establishes the rule of the former United States in the aftermath of a civil war. So it's a show about what happens when Christian leaders, a Christian totalitarian government, takes over. What would you expect when Christians take over? Well, I'm quoting, society is organized by power-hungry leaders, these are the Christian leaders, along a new militarized hierarchical regime of fanatical and newly created social classes in which women are brutally subjugated and by law are not allowed to work, own property, handle money, or read. Still quoting, worldwide infertility has resulted in the conscription of the few remaining fertile women in the world to be the handmaids, according to the extremist interpretation of the Bible. Exactly. The reason it's called The Handmaid's Tale is because there are handmaids in the Bible. And it should escape absolutely no one that the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mother of our Lord's humanity, when she was confronted with the fact that she was going to be bearing the Savior of the world, called herself the handmaid of the Lord. It goes on to say, it's no one, this is not a quote, this is me. So it's no wonder that what is seen as the best show on television is a show that is tearing at the fabric of everything Christian. Believers in the show are apparently portrayed as intolerant, loveless, totalitarian monsters who rule over others in a godless society. Quote, these handmaids are assigned to the homes of the ruling elite, where they must submit to ritualized rape with their male masters in order to become pregnant and bear children for these men and wives. In one disgusting scene, the leaders of the new regime quote passages of scripture to justify their treachery. Blessed are the meek, declares one mother superior type person as she zapped one of these uncooperative handmaids with a cattle prod. In another scene, a beloved Christian hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, plays in the background as commanders impregnate a bevy of maidens in what one reviewer called an evangelical rape scene. That's the best show on television. Welcome to the post-Christian era. According to Rotten Tomatoes, Rotten Tomatoes is a website, one of the premier websites that rates films and TV shows. According to Rotten Tomatoes, this has a 95% approval rating, 8.5 5.9 out of 10. Metacritic, another rating site, gives a weighed average. This is only for professional reviewers. These are not like everyday Joes. Professional critics, film critics and television critics, gives it a 92 out of 100 based on 40 professional critics, indicating the show's universal acclaim. Now, all of this reminded me of an article that I had read. It stuck in my mind because the article, the title of the article, was so powerful. It was back in June. And it was in the Washington Times by Larry Poland. The name of the article was, like I said, it really caught your attention. It was called Christians Are the New Jews. Christians Are the New Jews. He writes, on May 12th, Vice President Mike Pence spoke on the global persecution of Christians at a conference sponsored by the Billy Graham Association. The genocide, the murder, the rape, kidnapping, church burning, torture playing out around the world against followers of Jesus was supported by dramatic statistics and anecdotes. The reality, as a rabbi from the Simon Wiesenthal Center describes it, is that Christians are now the new Jews. Statistically, there is more persecution of Christians today than there are of the chosen people. What the conference did not address, though, is the significantly growing persecution of Christians in America. At the San Francisco Gay Pride Parade a few years ago, gays held a competition in which a nearly naked Jesus figures, some carrying crosses and wearing crowns of thorns, danced in perverse mockery of the one who is God and Savior to billions around the world. YouTube chronicled the hate-filled demonstration. And then in 2011, Time Magazine did a cover story on Rob Bell's book, which claimed that there was no hell. And the next issue, when people write in letters to the editor, they pulled one quote from one of the letters that came in. They put it in a box so that it was like a highlighted on the page. And this was the person's comment. We all know that real hell would be to spend eternity with evangelicals. Now, could you imagine that quote being pulled if we were talking about Muslims or gays or any of these other, you know, groups? No. It's convenient, it's fashionable to beat up on Christ, Christians, and Christian values. That's where we are. Now, let's be honest. So there's the social commentary stuff, right? But let's be honest about what's really happening here. The show that depicts these terrible things, these images of Christians as tyrants, is just doing the work of the devil who wants to blind the minds of the world from the true glory of the gospel. A God that loved them so much that he died upon the cross and bore their sins and went out with this radical message, love one another. Well, who's one another? Members of your church family, members of the body of Christ. Who else? Love your neighbors. Who else? Love your enemies. What an awful message. Could you imagine if people who honestly and truly believe that were in charge? The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled from those who are in the process of perishing, the grammar brings out. In their case, the God of this world, hotheos to ianos, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. All of this, I hope we understand, is supernatural. All of this is the work of the enemy in these last days to blind the minds of the world from the gospel of Christ that will save their soul and liberate them. And meanwhile, we're playing checkers on board the deck of the Titanic. This is it. This is the age in which we find ourselves. And I think we need to buckle up because I think the ride is going to get a little bit rough. But just because the world is full of wanderers and people who hate our God, just because Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is energizing the sons of disobedience so effectively, just because we're seeing the growing opposition to all things Christian all around us today, doesn't mean that we have to live like that. It doesn't mean that we have to be consumed with worry. It means that we have options. We can walk. We can walk with God. Let me tell you about a man named Enoch. Now, you all know about Enoch, one of our great biblical characters. You just read about them. If you started your yearly Bible reading in the book of Genesis, you just read about Enoch. Enoch is a man about whom there is very little written. He's extraordinarily famous because of what happens to him. But the scripture simply says Enoch was a man who, and I'm quoting, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The Septuagint says he walked with God and was not found. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 talks about Enoch. It says, by faith he was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now listen, just because everybody around us refuses to live a life that pleases the Lord, just because we find ourselves in the midst of a society that has all but pushed God away, doesn't mean that we have to live like that. John Cassian, who is an amazing early church father, writes in the late 400s, early 500s, and has a lot of interaction with the desert monks, the monastic movement in Egypt. And he wrote a lot of these thoughts, but he's got commentaries that he's written on biblical passages, and they're a treasure to read. And he talks about Enoch, and one thing that he says about Enoch is that he was no longer found amid the vanity of this present world. Because he walked with God, the vanity of the world, the emptiness of the world, the things of the world couldn't grab onto him. They slipped right off. His occupation was with Christ. His occupation was with the things of God. His occupation was with the people of God. And because his occupation was about who God was and what God was doing, he wasn't held captive by the vanity of the age in which he lived. I love that. He says that because of Enoch's walk with God, he was no longer found amid the vanity of the present world. We don't have to be found among, we're living in the world, but we don't have to be of it. We don't have to be affected by it, not in this way. Enoch walked in a genuine, growing intimacy with God, and this world and all of its junk just had no shine for him. He was a guy who, in the midst of a godless generation, I mean, we're going to read about Noah just a few verses later. In the midst of a godless generation, he was able to do the things that gave him success as a follower of God in an untoward generation. Another man that we just read about, if you're reading through the Bible this year, is Noah. Now, Noah is an amazingly influential and important character in the Bible, of course. Jesus talked about Noah. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, the A part, that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now, what kind of generation was he living in? Well, we don't have to guess. Now, I'm going to say that we're living in a godless generation and more becoming anti-Christian and anti-Christian values. The kind of generation that Noah was able to walk with God in, that he was able to be blameless in, that he was able to be successful in as a follower of Jesus, is declared in two passages in Genesis 6. Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw all the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. We know that this is going to result in the flood, right? Also, verse 12, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And he said, the earth is filled with violence through them. Now, any questions? Is it pretty clear the times in which Noah lived? It was a godless time. It was a mocking time. It was a time that scoffed at the things of God. When he preached, and he did for 120 years, he preached and preached and preached. He was mocked. He was a preacher of righteousness, but his message wasn't received. So the question is, what can a follower of Jesus do that finds himself or herself in a Noahic time? How can we do it? How can we keep our eyes focused upon the Lord? How can we have what we need? How can we get the encouragement that we need? How can we get the strength that we need to follow Jesus in this awful time in which we're living? The last times, I think. When we leave today, I'm going to give you four ways, and they're all in one verse. They're going to blow our minds. They're so simple and beautiful and practical, and we can measure our own spirituality, our own walk with God, or the lack of it, by these four things. So look at it. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 in verse 9, the whole verse now, not just the A part, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and what? Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. And they both did it in the midst of a godless generation. Can you do that? I believe that what one man can do, another man can do. Can we do that? Why are these stories in the Bible? Why does 1 Corinthians chapter 10 say that all of these stories are for our edification and for our learning? Because we look at Noah and we say, what did he do? And then he was a preacher of righteousness. What we look at Enoch and we say, what did he do? He walked with God. And what one man can do, another man can do. We can do that. Interestingly enough, Enoch is a picture of the rapture generation. Those who will not die but be translated alive before the Lord. And Noah is a picture of those who preach the righteousness of God to an untoward generation, a terminal generation. Noah was preaching to a generation that wasn't going to make it. And those who live in the last days are doing the same, proclaiming the goodness of the Lord, the righteousness of God, the mercy that's expressed in the cross for everyone who's lived to a generation that largely won't make it. So Noah is this picture of those who preach righteousness in the last time. But only a man or woman whose life is swallowed up in God who can really escape the snares of this generation that we're living in can impact others this way. Noah could do it because he walked with God. Enoch could do it because he walked with God. We can do it if we walk with God. Only a person whose life is swallowed up in God can be trusted with such a high commission from God. You know why? Because the kind of work that I'm talking about, being intentional about going out and being the ambassadors of Jesus Christ in an age that doesn't want to hear it and is more and more hostile toward that message, the only person who can do that is a disciple, a follower of Jesus, one who has laid down his own life and said, Lord, you died for me. I want to live for you. So it's a tall order in these last days. These are ark building days. You know what I believe? I believe that we, that's me and you, if you'll receive it, are truly living in these Noahic times. Times, days as with Noah. And I think that it's interesting that as we're talking about ark building, doing this ark building, doing the work of the Lord in these last days, that that the ark is about to go up, 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 up. And I think it's a beautiful thing that, you know, we have this picture that when the judgment of God came down in the days of Noah, the people of God went up. And I think that's what we're going to see in the rapture. All right, I'm just going to throw this out there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up by fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Do you believe that, church? All right, let me ask you again. Do you believe that? Is there somebody you should be talking to about that, Noah? Is there somebody we should be talking to about that? All right, let me just throw this out there. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 17, the world is passing away with all of its desires. Do you believe that, church? Is there somebody we should be talking to about that, Noah? Is there somebody we should be discussing this with? Let me just throw this one out. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5. It warns that all people will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe that? Do you really believe? I mean, that the guy who works on the side of you, the guy that pulls the drill press on the side of you, the guy that works at the cubicle on the side of you, the guy that works in the next office, the guy that lives across your street, the guy that goes to school with you, that always shares a minute with you. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that that man is going to have to give an account before God? Hey, if these are days like Noah, is there nothing we have to say to our generation? The only people that will are people who, like Noah, walk with God. Like Enoch, walk with God. Because we're watching the values that were important to us, and even people who did not have a faith in Jesus Christ, some of our founding fathers did not have a faith in Jesus Christ, but they still believed in the moral teachings of the Bible. They knew that when our ship loses its tether to the anchor of the Word of God, our nation is in trouble. We're watching what that looks like before our eyes, little by little, gradually. But it's hard to believe. I'm reading a book right now. You know what I'd like to do? If I had one wish right now, do you know what it would it, except for world peace? Do you know what it would be? I would like to take my cell phone and drop it in a bucket of water. That's what I would like to do. I hate my cell phone. I hate it with an ungodly hatred. It is the biggest nuisance. It distracts me. It steals time away from me. And you know what? It's an important ministerial tool in 2018. You know what? How did John Calvin get along without it? I mean, how did all of these? You know, when we went out to play, Mike, when we were kids, our parents had no idea where we were until we came home. The only way they could find us would be a homing pigeon. I'm reading a book right now. It's called 12 Ways That Your Cell Phone Is Changing You. And it is. Francis Schaeffer, in one of his books, talked about it's like sitting in the room, you know, and all of a sudden you're in a fog. Like in your living room, you're in a fog, and you're wondering, hey, how'd I end up in this fog? And he says, you know, while you weren't looking, while you were doing your thing, reading your book, watching your television, it came from underneath the door and through the cracks. And you find that the whole milieu that you're living in is surrounded. That's your environment. He said, you know, not so long ago, you could have said to a girl, you know, your daughter's going out on a date, you could have said, be a good girl. And she may not have obeyed, but she would have known what you meant. He argued, and he's writing in the 60s, he argued that now there's a big question about what that means. What is good? What does it mean to be good? You know who we are? We're God's people. We're the Noahs and the Enochs of our generation if we'll receive the mantle. If we'll be honest about saying, you know what, these are the days in which we live, and I've got a lot of people that I need to talk to, not only through my words, but through my life, about the goodness of God. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 said that Noah was a herald of righteousness. The New American Standard Version calls him a preacher of righteousness. The New Living Translation, which I very seldomly like, but I do hear, said Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. Yeah, that's what he was doing. That's what it meant to be a preacher of righteousness. The New Heart Translation called him a proclaimer of righteousness. I'm just wondering if those of us, all of us, who find ourselves living in times like his, should be doing what he did. We don't have to worry. We don't have to whine. We don't have to wither. We don't have to wallow. We can walk with God, and we can talk with everyone we can. Enoch walked with God in a crooked generation. Noah walked with God in a crooked generation. And he warned them to be ready to meet a holy God. I'm going to tell you this again, and I'm sorry that I know I've used this illustration on a number of occasions, but I'm not particularly brilliant, so get used to it. I was blown away by these two magicians, Penn and Teller. And who's the tall one again, Steve? So Penn is like a really intellectual guy, you know, total atheist, does not believe in God, thinks anybody who believes in God is buying the story of the talking snake, thinks it's just foolishness, you know. But he said in an interview, it's fascinating, he said, now, I don't believe there's a hell. I don't believe I'm ever going to go there. I don't believe there's a God. I don't ever believe I'm going to meet him. But if I did, if I really believed that there was a God and that there was a hell that people I love and knew were going to go to, I would spend my entire life telling them about it. That's an honest atheist. I wish that was the case. I wish that was the fervency in the church today. I'm not talking about in Harvest. I'm talking about the universal church. I wish there was a fervency to not back away from our society, but to challenge it with the love and grace. While they'll try to paint us as the Handmaid's Tale and totalitarian Christians who are here to put extremist views upon women and take away people's liberties, we're actually here to give them a liberty that the world cannot give, to truly set them free. Because who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ is free indeed. Amen? The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Amen? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, read it. You've been free. Don't put yourself in bondage. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, don't. Who bewitched you? Don't you know you were set free? Don't throw the stocks back on the yoke back on your shoulders. God wants us to be free. So, in closing, just throwing this out. I want to leave you with a foolproof strategy. Now, those are the kind of strategies I need. Foolproof. I want something that's going to work. A foolproof strategy of how I can get the strength that I need for these days, how I can get the encouragement that I need for these days, how I can know that I'm doing what God wants me to do in these days, how I can be successful. Four things that we find in the Word of God. One verse in the Word of God. Things that have been tried and true, proven throughout the history of the church. Every time they've been followed, they've worked. Revolutionary. Turned the world upside down. Every time they've been not followed, how's that for a beautiful turn of phrase? Every time they've not been doing them, it's been a disaster for the church. Four things. We look at the early church, and we say, we don't want to just read about the early church. We want to experience the things that they did. Four things. A way that we can get the direction that we need, know we're going in the right way, and know a way that we can have that encouragement that we need, the optimism, the hope. Do you want to know what it is? Are you ready for it? There's four of them. Are you ready? You sure? I'm going to tell you next week. All right, no. All right, I'll tell you this week. But are you really ready for it? Listen, the very key to being a disciple of Jesus Christ in any era, in the most wicked of times, the key to being able to be successful, to navigate through it, to live a life that's pleasing to God, to have the strength that you need to do it, the encouragement that you need. Are you ready for this? I'm going to give it to you. This is what the early church did. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse... you got the wrong verse up? Let me read it to you. I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, it's supposed to be 42. Nope, that's not it. Okay, that's my mistake. I put the wrong slide up. Listen to this. And they, that's the believers in the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, number one. Devoted themselves to the fellowship, not a fellowship, the fellowship, definite article. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which is a reference to the Lord's table and the larger Christian worship experience. And they devoted themselves not to prayer, but to the prayers. They devoted themselves to the prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles. You know, this word devoted is a beautiful word in the Greek. It's a word that means to be completely and consistently persevering in something, even though there's opposition to it. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to the worship experience of the church with other believers. And they were devoted to the prayers. Not necessarily personal times of prayers, but times that were organized where the body of Christ came together to pray before the Lord. There have been a lot of gimmicks in the church. The 80s was really the age of the gimmicks, you know. I mean, Madison Avenue techniques applied to the church. Pastor, here's how you can build your church. Do you know how a pastor can build his church? He can't. Jesus builds the church. The best thing a pastor can do is step out of the way and let God do it. Well, foolish things, you know, Madison Avenue techniques that have come up, ways that we can come and build a church. But you know what the truth of the matter is? The only thing that has ever worked throughout the entire history of the church is these four things. Whenever there were people who were devoted to the apostles' teaching, that's the Word of God. That's the New Testament, right? The writings of the apostles. Whenever you had a group of people that were not just devoted to relationships, but specific and intentional relationships with other believers who cared more about what God was doing than they cared about anything else. That's being devoted to the fellowship. People who are devoted to worship in the sense that the breaking of the bread typifying that, but not only that, the singing of praises. And that's something that we do together. The Christian life was never meant to be lived out in a monastery. And then fourthly, the prayers, definite article, the prayers. Now, of course, the Bible tells us we all need to have a private prayer life, but this is talking about the beauty that God sees when he looks at the congregation and he sees the assembly praying to him as a body. In the midst of this godless and untoward generation, if we do those four things, we'll never fail. We will please the Lord with our lives, and we will please the Lord with our congregation. Now, this week in our blogs, this week in our groups, we're going to be talking about these four things. Monday's blog is going to be about being devoted to the apostles' teaching. Tuesday's blog is going to be about being devoted to the fellowship. Thursday's blog is about being devoted to the worship experience, and Friday's blog is about being devoted to the prayers. The first 3 days are readings from James Montgomery Boyce, which are phenomenal, and I wrote Friday's blog. I want to start thinking about this because you know how we talked about what it means to make disciples in the Great Commission? There's only one verb there, make disciples, and then three participles that speak to the main verb. That's about how you make disciples. Acts chapter 2 in verse 42 is about how we can be disciples, live as disciples in any generation. And whenever the church has veered from any of these four, it's been a disaster. When the church told people you can't read the Bible, number one, it was a disaster. When the church has been separated, disaster. When the church stopped praying, disaster. They hang together in a beautiful symbiotic relationship. We're going to explore these things together. Think about this while Lori comes to play for us, and we'll talk for just a moment before we leave.